As we begin this morning, I want to talk about a letter that J.R.R. Tolkien wrote to his son, to which he describes something that he calls a eucatastrophe. It's a term that he had coined himself. It's similar to the word that we get the word gospel from, eu, the Greek prefix, good, angelion, news, good news. But this word eucatastrophe means you, good, catastrophe. Well, you know what a catastrophe is. It's a good catastrophe. Think about that. It's kind of an oxymoron. Does anybody like catastrophes going on in their life? Raise your hand. None of you are raising your hands. Therefore, none of you like catastrophes. But a good catastrophe, this is the way he describes it. It's this massive turn in fortune from a seemingly unconquerable situation towards an unforeseen victory, usually brought by grace rather than heroic effort. Such a turn is catastrophic in the sense of its breadth and surprise, and it's positive in that great evil or misfortune is averted. And here's what he writes to his son. He says, I coined the word eucatastrophe, this sudden happy turn in a story which pierces you with a joy that brings tears, which I argue is the highest function of stories to produce. And I was there led to view that it produces its peculiar effect because it is a sudden glimpse of truth. Your whole nature, chained in material cause and effect, the chain of death feels sudden relief as if a major limb out of joint had suddenly snapped back. It perceives if the story has literary truth on the second plane, and that is indeed how things really do work in the great world for which our nature is made. As we come to this passage, we should be joyous. We should be happy. Haman is dead. He's been hung on the gallows. We should be excited. But there's a somber tone in which we enter into our passage today. Esther and Mordecai don't come in rejoicing because there is still this irreversible edict that we have to deal with. This situation needs a eucatastrophe. And we'll see that from chapter 8 all the way through chapter 10. This great eucatastrophe, this great undoing of something evil. Up to this point, we've been talking about these great reversals throughout the story of Esther. And today we're going to see a complete reversal of the evil that was placed back in chapter 3. And we're going to see how God works through Esther and Mordecai in this passage. I want to petition to you this morning that here's what I think we can learn from this passage, that what we believe will drive how we respond when we get to the end of our ropes. What we believe will dictate how we respond when we get to the end of our ropes. And we're going to see how Esther responds when she gets to the end of her rope. And then we're going to see how God responds when Esther gets to the end of her rope. So let's first begin in the first 8 verses and looking at how Esther responds when she gets to the end of her rope. As chapter 8 opens, it's on the same day that Haman was hung. And as the dust settles, we see that Ahasuerus is giving out Haman's estates over to Esther, who then in turn gives it over to Mordecai. See, traitors in the empire would have all of their possessions, their house, all of their goods taken away and given to the king. And here the king gives to Esther and Mordecai. And we need to remember that there was this great hatred between the ancestors of Mordecai and Haman. The Jews and the Agagites had a history, and where Haman once stood in his house flaunting his possessions, flaunting his positions, flaunting his power to his wife and his family just days before, now belongs to Mordecai, the guy he wanted killed. And not only that, Mordecai comes before the king because Esther tells Ahasuerus of his relationship to her, and in verse 4, the king took off a signet ring which had been taken from Haman and gave it to Mordecai. This ring, which represents such power and authority, which was used by Haman back in chapter 3 to do whatever evil he desired, is now on the hands of the one he tried to kill. And all of a sudden, Mordecai is now the number 2 guy in all of the empire. What a ripe moment for temptation this must have been for Mordecai. Now he held on to the things that represented power. He had status. What a temptation to now think that going forward, he does not need God to act. He does not need God's providence. Now Esther faced a similar temptation as well. Haman's dead. Mordecai's been raised to authority. Things were looking good. Perhaps she didn't really need to be so worried. She and Mordecai could have cashed out and lived under these new circumstances, forgetting all of her friends and people. And yet, even though the king defended her back in the last chapter, she still is terrified. She still is scared, and rightfully so. Now again, she finds herself before the king without being summoned. And what does she need? She needs that golden scepter extended yet again. Verse 3, she fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. King Ahasuerus could have killed her in this moment. He had just found out that she'd been lying to him for years about her identity. He had every right as king to do so. But once again, she finds favor in his eyes, just as she has so many times throughout this book. The golden scepter is extended, and all the air is let back into the room, and she can finally take a deep breath. She and Mordecai are secure. They could have just left in happiness and gone about their day, but she's at the end of her rope, and she's pleading again for mercy upon her people. If it pleases the king, in verse 5, if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, she asks for the letters of Haman to be revoked. And one must wonder at this point, was it simply that easy? For the past 5 years, she'd been living under the guise of not being a Jew. She'd been living as a pagan in the palace. Could she not have just done this 5 years before and everything would have been just okay? You know, maybe even the king would have recognized Mordecai back in the early chapters, and Haman would have never been raised to this place of power, eliminating the circumstances that led up to this point. We could play the what-if game all day, but if we do that, in that scenario, we also remove the necessity of a sovereign God moving the pieces around in the story. In that scenario, we still have a bunch of Jews just continuing to coast along in their faith, in quotations. In that scenario, we would not see a God fulfilling his promises, as he has done so many times throughout this story, pursuing his people. And here she is again in this pivotal moment, begging, pleading for help. Whereas she had been strategic and stately as queen in her calculating strategy up to this point, now she finds herself on her knees begging. Now this decree, if it were only as easy as the king speaking the words and it going away, it's not that easy. The king had given his estates over to those that he had originally had wrath over, but he couldn't undo what had been done. There's a lingering problem that we continue to see throughout this book, and we see throughout the book of Daniel as well. I want to read just a few verses for you. In verse 8 of our passage, it says, "For an edict written in the name of the king was sealed with the king's ring, could not be revoked." In chapter 1, verse 19, we see, "If it pleases the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before the king Ahasuerus." In the book of Daniel, chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, "All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance to enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish this injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, to which cannot be revoked." Continuing in chapter 6, "Then they came near and said before the king, O king, did you not sign this injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you shall be cast into the den of lions? And the king answered and said, the thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. And then finally, in verse 14 and 15, then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed, and he set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king established can be changed. For Esther and Mordecai, it probably felt like they had gotten up to this point, and it was all to no avail. They can't undo this law. They cannot undo this edict. Perhaps this law cannot be stopped, and all of their efforts are now in vain. One of my favorite television programs is a show called Andor. Shocker. I'm a Star Wars fan. Y'all know this. And there's this really powerful scene towards the end of the series, Cassian Andor. He's this criminal, and he goes through all these ups and downs, and he's been pursued by the rebellion to fight for them, and he has seen the evils of the Galactic Empire. He's lost people along the way. He loses his mother. He's given everything. And he gets to the end of the series, and there's this really striking picture that we see at the end. He goes before this man named Luthen, who's pursuing him to kill him because he's a loose end. And he stands before him, and he's given everything. And he says, kill me. Kill me or take me in. Full resignation. Full resignation that I've given everything. I've got very little left to give. That's where Esther is at this point. She's at the end of her rope. She's given everything. All of her emotions, all of her actions have led up to this point. And she's pleading and begging for action. She knows that she has given her all, and she knows that she needs God to work through this evil king. And even though she had power, she fully recognizes that she should not be impressed by power. That even though she had authority, and she and Mordecai had authority, she's not leading from a place of power and authority. She's leading from a place of weakness and resignation. We love power, don't we? We love to display power. We love to have power. But God tells us continually throughout the scriptures that power usually ends poorly for us. We tend to abuse it. We tend to take it to places it doesn't need to be. We need to lead from a place of weakness. C.S. Lewis writes that we often regard God as an airman regards his parachute. It's there, but he hopes he never has to use it. Sometimes we love God and we love his sovereignty, but we'd rather just do our own thing until it gets really, really bad, and then we want God to come in, right? She's not at that point. She knows God has shown himself faithful, and she knows that she is being faithful in pursuing this thing for her people, and she desires to see God's work. Let this be a reminder to us of our own limitations. We often don't like to talk about our weaknesses. We don't like to talk about our limitations. But sometimes we actually function best when we live through our weaknesses. This is why Jesus continually tells us throughout the scriptures that who are the ones that are blessed? Those that are humble. The poor in spirit, those that recognize that they don't have everything together. Because we can so often conjure up enough confidence and whatever we need to get through whatever situation, but what happens? It eventually catches up to us, and we're broken, we're exhausted, and we just can't do it anymore. But God works even through that. Esther's at the end of her rope. She has given everything. And God's going to show how true and amazing he is. So she's at the end of her rope. Let's see what God is going to do as she's at the end of her rope. Notice again, in her request from verse 5, that she once again appeals to his eyes. If it pleases the king, if I found favor in his sight, if I'm pleasing in his eyes, she appeals to him as a husband, not to the empire or for its good. No good husband likes to see his wife in pain or sorrow. And even though he couldn't revoke this edict, she's putting him in a place where he cannot just sit there and do nothing. He couldn't wash his hands of this and sit back and do nothing. He could not watch the one who he found such favor in perish and be in such great hurt and sorrow. Salvation for herself would have meant nothing if it had meant death for her people. And while Ahasuerus could not revoke the first edict written by Haman, he can give authority for a counter-edict. He can give authorities for something to be written by Esther and Mordecai. So the king's scribes, I want to compare these two edicts because this is absolutely fascinating what God is doing here. If you have a copy of your Bible, I want you to go back to chapter 3 and hold on to chapter 8 because there's this wonderful comparison that we see here. In our chapter, the king's scribes were summoned quickly in verse 9. This exact thing happens with Haman back in chapter 3, verse 12. This edict will go out to all 127 provinces, to each province in its own script, and to each people in its own language in chapter 8, verse 9. And while these numbers are not exactly used back in chapter 3, it does say in chapter 3 that it will go out to all the provinces of the empire, which we are told in chapter 1, verse 1, that Ahasuerus reigned from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces. It's the same expanse from the first edict. The edict is written in the name of the king and sealed with his signet ring in chapter 8, verse 10, as it was with Haman in chapter 3, verse 12. The couriers were summoned and went out in chapter 8, verse 14, just as Haman had done in chapter 3, verse 13. This whole thing serves as this stark reversal of everything that happened back in chapter 3. But there's a slight difference. Back in 3:13, we are told letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder the goods. And in verse 14 of our passage, so the couriers mounted on their swift horses, they were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's demand. The difference between what we see in the first and second edicts are that these horses are characterized as being swift. It's really the only difference between these two edicts. He calls the best of the best horses, and for good reason. The Persian courier system was actually quite fascinating. Through a use of this system of stopping points in certain places, these couriers could get to one end of the empire very quickly. Every 25 miles or so, there would be stations where they can change horses, get food and water. They could get messages from one end of the empire. They can get from Susa to Sardis in a matter of days. Herodotus, who's a historian, writes that by foot, this would take about 3 months, and these couriers could get there in days. So by the king's command, these MVP horses are called up to get this message out as quickly as possible. Don't waste any time. But I want you to notice the timing of this, because the timing of this is actually pretty interesting. The first edict would go into effect on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. The second was written in the third month. There's a long time before Haman's edict is going to go into place. 8 months of sitting and waiting. And why do you think that is? Well, I think there's two reasons. And sorry, and just as a side note, if you're a nerd, if you like trivia, this is kind of interesting. Verse 9, which speaks of the date that we're talked about here, it's actually the longest verse in the Old Testament, word-wise. 80 words. It's not the longest in the entire Bible. That's Revelation 20, verse 4 in the original languages. It is the longest verse, but just keep that in your pocket for a conversation later. But this edict was written in the third month. And given the swiftness of the horses, given this courier system, it's only going to take a couple days for this message to get out. 8 months. And I think this time gap serves two reasons. First, the second edict, going out so early, highlights the importance of making sure everyone in the empire knows this right now. That everybody is aware and fully ready to hear this message, to hear that these Jews can protect themselves. It also gives the Jews plenty of time to prepare. It gives them plenty of time to worry as well, but it gives them plenty of time to prepare themselves, to assemble and protect themselves. The contents of this edict, God's people have been given the authority to raise up sword and retribution towards anyone who attacks them. And this is a clear message from the king that anybody who goes forward with what Haman had said does so at their own risk. Go ahead. Try it. It's not going to end well for you. You won't have my backing. You won't have my army's backing. You're on your own. So for the king to say this to them, and anyone who continues to do it, they're either incredibly stupid or incredibly overconfident. Or perhaps both. And continuing this theme of drastic reversals and changing, we also see something very interesting happening at the end of the chapter. If you remember the effect that Haman's edict had on God's people back in chapter 3, the city of Susa was left in confusion. It was left, it has left the Jews at a time of mourning and fasting. But here, under this second edict, this great reversal, Esther and Mordecai's edict, we see in verse 17 of chapter 8 that mourning was turned into joy and gladness. Fasting is replaced with feasting. It's this great undoing, this great reversal. Verse 17, and many of the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. The power had shifted towards the Jewish nation, and all of a sudden everybody wants to be a part of the team. There's probably some who saw the faithfulness of God and wanted to be a part of that, but there was probably a lot of people who were terrified and wanted to associate with who was in power. Oftentimes, our behavior bends itself to how we think the future is going to play out. Back in 1968, during the Olympics in Mexico City, there was a man by the name of Stephen Akwari of Tanzania, just one of many marathon runners. Olympic caliber runner. He'd won marathons in Africa running times of under 2.5 hours, easily qualified for the Olympics. But one thing he did not account for when he went that year was the altitude. He didn't realize how difficult it would be for him. About halfway through the race, he started to cramp up. He fell as he tripped into somebody and scraped up his legs and hurt his shoulder. But he didn't stop. With terrible injuries and cramped muscles slowing him down, he labored on to finish this race. He was one of 75 people to run that race. He was the last of the 57 that finished it. And hours later, as the race had pretty much been done, he strolls into the stadium to finish the race. Everyone else is there to watch something completely different, but they see him coming around the corner. And the arena erupts into chaos. They are so excited to see this man who should have just given up finish this race. He crosses the finish line and he's asked why he did this. Why didn't you quit? And he said, my country didn't send me 5,000 miles to start this race. They sent me 5,000 miles to finish this race. He had a mission. He was sent to fulfill that mission no matter the cost. Even though it took him way longer than he had wanted, he finished that. The great baseball player Yogi Berra once said that it ain't over till it's over. God is making it very clear that this story is not done. His story is not done until he works and until he moves. He's going to finish what he started. He's moving them towards not just a victory won in their time, but a victory that lies ahead. There's a clear connection here that we have to the gospel. We don't see the full picture of Christ's victory until we either die or he comes again. We get to see glimpses of it. We get to see pieces of it. But we won't see it in its fullest glory until we are with him. So until then, we have to wait just like these Jews had to wait for the 13th day of the month of Adar. Esther and her people, they needed a eucatastrophe to happen. And they will get one. And for us as God's people, J.R. Tolkien describes the resurrection as the ultimate and greatest eucatastrophe. He writes, "And I concluded by saying that the resurrection was the greatest eucatastrophe possible in the greatest story, and it produces that essential emotion, Christian joy, which produces tears because it is qualitatively so like sorrow, because it comes from those places where joy and sorrow are at one, reconciled as selfishness and altruism are lost in love." Jesus cares so deeply about his people, and he will pursue them across time through his story. And because the sin that is in all of us, if we go back to the beginning, Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden. God declared a holy war with sin. He sent an edict out that sin had to be dealt with. And that edict cannot be replaced. God cannot just say, "I'll just let the evil slide. We'll just let this one go." No, he has to bring his wrath upon sin. It cannot be revoked except for a counter decree of the gospel. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in the suffering of the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." God's plan from the get-go was to reverse the edict of wrath against sin by sending his son. God often brings us to the end of our ropes in order for us to see the beauty and majesty of this. This is amazing and beautiful. And God calls us to reflect on how good his plan is for us. This was his plan all along, to do what we could never do for ourselves. And for Esther and Mordecai, they have resigned, they've gotten to the end of their rope to let God show his majesty and glory over his people, to save them from their rebellion, to save them from the danger that they find themselves in, and to show himself victorious. And that is a victory that we get to share in each and every day as we look towards the hope to come. Let us pray. Gracious Father, as we come before you, as we come to your table, let us be reminded of the victory that you have promised us, the victory that we get a taste of as we feast upon these common elements. But it's just a picture, Lord, of what lies ahead for us. We thank you, Lord, that you did not leave us in the estate of our sin, but you sent your Son to be that counter edict for us, to draw us in, to make us more like you, and to help us to rest and trust in you for victory as opposed to in our own hands. So, Father, please let us live out of a place of weakness instead of overconfidence and power. Help us to see that we need you so much, and put ourselves aside so that we can see your name be praised. We pray all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen.